So we spent some time talking about Thomas Campbell and how he had come from Scotland. He has seen division within the Presbyterian Church. Thomas is a seceder Presbyterian. And then later the seceder Presbyterians themselves started to split into various groups. So Thomas, above all else, is disturbed by this terrible state that the church finds itself in, that God's people find themselves in. They're divided. And when he gets to America, he begins to look for other seceder Presbyterians. He finds them in Pennsylvania. And along with 20 other ministers, Thomas establishes what's called the Christian Association of Washington. And what we're looking at now, the Declaration and Address, is the document that they put out to demonstrate what their rules of engagement, that's not probably the best term, but how they're going to function. And they lay that out, as we saw in before, in 9 resolutions. We talked about each of those resolutions. And then they built 13 propositions. And these 13 propositions, the resolutions laid out how the organization was going to function. The propositions lay out the basis upon which they feel like they can overcome the division that exists. And in the introductory material to these propositions, what we've seen last week was how they are terribly upset at the division, the effects that the division is having. And in some measure, he says, there's going to be angry contention. There's going to be division. Where there is envying and strife, and he lays the division at the feet of envy and strife. Then he makes this statement, and I think this is an important statement. He says, the case we advocate is not our own peculiar cause, nor the cause of any party considered as such. It is a common cause, the cause of Christ and our brethren of all denominations. Now, Alexander, Thomas's son, would later get into some hot water with folks because he wrote to a lady in Lunenburg, West Virginia, when he was publishing a journal. She had written and asked about Christians in the sects. And Alexander deals with that, and basically, Alexander says, yes, there are Christians in the sects because we don't all have perfect knowledge of everything that God wants us to do when we first become Christians. Now, he argued that ultimately those people that really wanted to serve God would study their way out of sects, out of the denominational world. But he did say that there were Christians among the denominations, and that caused some grief. The churches, they said, should acknowledge each other as such, as Christians. And then in the end of this section, he says, our differences at most are about the things which the kingdom of God does not exist. That is, matters of private opinion or human invention. So that as far as Thomas is concerned, we're not divided over what the Bible says. We're divided over the things that we've brought in alongside the Bible. Those are the things that have divided us. And that's pretty much the same argument that Barton W. Stone made about human creeds. Now, At this point, Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone have never met. They don't know each other. They're coming at this whole question from slightly different perspectives. Remember, Barton W. Stone is a Presbyterian. Thomas Campbell is a seceder Presbyterian. And those two factions in the Presbyterian Church really didn't have anything to do with each other. He says, we're going to have to give up the human inventions. We're going to have to give up the human opinions. We're going to have to give up the practices that we bring into the church if we're ever going to find a way for everybody to be together. And that's a good point. He says, we dare not assume or propose the trite, indefinite distinction between essentials and non-essentials. That's not what he's arguing for. But what he's arguing for is recognizing that we have to be united in matters of revealed truth. It may seem to us as if it's a minuscule point. We're arguing about minutia, but as far as Thomas is concerned, if God spoke about it, then it's essential. It might seem like a minor deal, but that doesn't matter. Then he says, what we're trying to do is get back to the original ground where the early Christians in the first century stood. Anything that came in after the time that the church was established and the church was ordered by the apostles, anything after that, we're going to have to get rid of it. So he has these 13 propositions. So we've already talked about 8 of these propositions. Now I want to get to the last 5 of these propositions. This is proposition number 9. This is what he says we need to agree on. That all are enabled through grace to make such a profession and manifest the reality of it in their tempers and conduct. Let me read that again. I forgot a word. That all that are enabled through grace to make such a profession and to manifest the reality of it in their tempers and conduct should consider each other as the precious saints of God, should love each other as brethren, children of the same family and father, temples of the same spirit, members of the same body, subjects of the same grace, objects of the same divine love, bought with the same price, joint heirs of the same inheritance, whom God hath thus joined together, no man should dare put asunder. So if you profess your faith in God, and if you live in accordance with that profession, then you are a Christian. Now, at this point, Thomas has not accepted the idea of immersion and baptism as the means of forgiveness. He's not gone there. And much like we'll see when we talk about James O'Kelly, O'Kelly had not gone there either. So at this point, Thomas is not prepared to argue that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. He later comes to that conclusion after Alexander joins him and they continue talking. But at this point, he's not there. He says, if you profess a faith in God, and if you live that way, that makes you a part of the church. That's distinguished from what we saw in the first period of restoration, the first great awakening. Remember, at that point, in order to be considered part of the church, you had to not only profess belief in Christ, not only live that way, but you also had to present your conversion experience, and it would be voted on by the church as to whether it was sufficient to consider you a Christian. So this is a major break with the Presbyterians. Number 10, division among Christians is a horrid evil, fraught with many evils. It is anti-Christian. It destroys the visible unity of the body of Christ as if he were divided against himself, excluding and excommunicating a part of himself. Remember, this idea of excommunicating people because they disagreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith, this was common. And Thomas has seen this. In fact, he's had to establish a separate presbytery. It's an associated presbytery. He's not ordained by the normal Presbyterian bodies. He's only ordained by the associated presbytery. He says it's anti-scriptural, being strictly prohibited by his sovereign authority, a direct violation of his express command. It is anti-natural, as it excites Christians to condemn, and they used to use that, they used to spell that word differently, contemn, to hate and oppose one another who are bound by the highest and most enduring obligations to love each other as brethren, even as Christ has loved them. In a word, it is productive of confusion and every evil work. So not only within the body are these divisions going to have horrible consequences, but they're going to make it almost impossible to convince people that they ought to give their life to God, because when they look at the church, all they see is just wrangling and bitter fighting, and frankly, they don't want to be a part of that. They want to be a part of something that is at peace, because that's what God intended. Comments on 9 and 10. I think we would agree with it. Now, he didn't at this point believe in baptism. He did not think that it was necessary for salvation. He later comes to that conclusion. But even though we agree with the thrust of most of what he's saying, there's still differences. So, Thomas Campbell didn't give birth to the Christians. Thomas Campbell expressed to the best of his ability what he knew. Remember where he came from. Number 11. In some instances, a partial neglect of the expressly revealed will of God, and in others, an assumed authority for making the approbation of human opinions and human inventions a term of communion by introducing them into the constitution, faith, or worship of the church are and have been the immediate, obvious, and universally acknowledged causes of all the corruptions and divisions that have taken place in the Church of God. So he says, there are two ways that we get to division. In some cases, we're going to get there because people partially neglect the expressly revealed will of God. Could be that they don't know it, because he's already talked about that in earlier propositions, particularly in Numbers 8 and 9. Could be that people just are partially neglecting to do what God wants them to do. And then he says, there are some other people who assume that they have the authority to make human opinions and human inventions a term of communion. In other words, they have the right to say that if you don't agree with them, you can't be a part of the church. In the first case, I think that's going to correct itself as people come to an increased knowledge of what God says. In the second case, it will not correct itself. They believe that they have the right, at least some people believe that they have the right to lay down the basis upon which people are going to be able to be a part of God's people. And that is totally destructive. So I differ with Thomas here. I see that those two things are vastly different. And we have to be aware of that. We always have to be aware of that. Comments. I don't want this to turn into a lecture. I did that last night. I don't like teaching that way.
Dean?
Yes, go ahead.
It's sort of off the subject, but I've been watching the show where they take old barns from back during that time period and they take them apart and then they make them into new buildings. And the history on this one guy up in New Hampshire was they gave history about what he did, but they also said he started three churches. And of course, you don't know, well, were they three churches that were all the same, or did they have to make changes? So it sort of validates what you're talking about, what was going on during that time period.
Yeah, yeah. And who knows? So the nature of, like you say, the nature of the churches that he started. And this, it happened to the Campbells. They were welcomed by the Baptists when Thomas and Alexander, by virtue of study, concluded that you needed to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. So the Baptists welcomed them. And then they kept studying, and they moved beyond what the Baptists were willing to accept. And so they eventually get kicked out of the Baptist, the Baptist camp. And if you read Thomas O'Kelly, James O'Kelly, O'Kelly is vehement when he first starts preaching in his opposition to the Baptists. He calls it, the Baptists insist that you come into the church through the water gate. And so he's absolutely dead set against baptism. And then later comes to realize that he needs to be baptized. So just remember what these guys come out of and where they're going. Just like I watched a documentary on Lincoln last night. Though they didn't stress the idea, Lincoln's family owned slaves. So when you think about Lincoln signing the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, declaring that all men were created equal, men, not women, and that all men were citizens, that was a major shift. And to condemn him because his family at one time owned slaves is to ignore the growth process that was taking place. So that's the same growth process that you're seeing in the early Restoration preachers. Number 12, that all that is necessary to the highest state of perfection and purity of the church on earth is, first, that none be received as members, but such as having that due measure of scriptural self-knowledge described above, do profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him in all things according to the scriptures. So you have to believe in Christ, and that's based on a knowledge of the scriptures. Secondly, none may be retained in her communion longer than they continue to manifest the reality of their profession by their temper and conduct. In other words, if you don't live like a Christian, the fact that you were at one time part of the church doesn't mean that you continue to be part of the church. Doesn't mean that you continue to enjoy salvation. You can give that up. Thirdly, her ministers, duly and scripturally qualified, inculcate, this is what's necessary to the highest state of perfection, that her ministers, duly and scripturally qualified, inculcate none other things than those very articles of faith and holiness expressly revealed and enjoined in the Word of God. So, ministers are going to have to continue to enjoin what they can find in the Word of God. Lastly, that in all their administrations they keep close by the observation of all divine ordinances after the example of the primitive church exhibited in the New Testament without any additions or human opinions or inventions of men. So we're going to establish unity by returning to a time when the church was, in fact, united. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't differences between congregations. The church in Rome didn't do things exactly the way the church in Corinth did. As far as the things that God expected them to be doing, they did those things. But the church in Corinth probably gathered in a wealthy man's house. He probably had a big enough space where the church could gather. The church in Rome, if secular history proves to be correct, probably gathered in in warehouses. Warehouses would have been the biggest spaces that you could find in the city of Rome. Houses were the places where people lived in Rome were very small for the most part. In fact, most of them didn't even have any cooking facilities inside. You always went out to the street to do your cooking or to go to a vendor of some sort who sold food. So when they came together in Corinth, they went to somebody's house. Probably had reasonably nice accommodations, meeting in a rich man's house. The church in Rome was beset by, for the most part, poverty. It wasn't the Caesars and the senators in Rome that were converted. Remember, it was the regular Joes. So churches might have looked different, but in essence, they were the same. I mean, think about the church here at Coburg Road. 5 years ago, would you have ever guessed that the church at Coburg Road was going to have hybrid worship like we have right now? Would you have ever guessed that we would take the Lord's Supper with little individual packets? My guess is 5 years ago, most folks had never heard of those individual little packets. Maybe a few had. Do we still participate in the Lord's Supper with the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread? Absolutely. The essentials are the same, whether you do it here or you go to Florida, where churches are now gathering and they are typically not doing things the way that we're doing. So the outside trappings may look a little bit different, but the core is the same. And that's what he's saying. You know, that remember, this is folks that are living on the frontier. And if you've ever seen a picture of the meeting house of the Cane Ridge Church, where Barton W. Stone was preaching, it's a little bitty shiplap building. That's not the right word for it, but what do they call it? Shingles building. And I've been to some of those churches. Most of those churches didn't have chairs. I don't know whether it was because they couldn't afford them or they just didn't have chairs. I've been to churches in Alaska where they said, if you dare to sit when you come into the presence of God, then you can't possibly be a Christian. If you worship in an Eastern Orthodox church, even today, here in Oregon, if you do it in Alaska, you will not find chairs. And they make that a test of fellowship. Whether or not you are willing to come into the presence of God, listen to the Bible read, and sit. How could you possibly have that much arrogance? You would never sit in the presence of the King. Just like if you go see the King of England or the Queen, you never turn your back and walk out of the room. You always face the Queen and you back out of the room. And they would argue that you that has to be a part of our relationship with God. It's there's no reason for it other than it's a human invention. God didn't say that. Thoughts, comments? Okay.
I was just thinking about one thing about when Peter preached till the early morning. I bet you they were sitting down.
Probably not.
Just all standing up. It would be because they were probably, well, he was sitting in the window because that's how he fell out. But so
right.
I don't see any scripture for that personally, but.
Yeah, but
you would bow to the king. You might not sit down, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But anyway, it's all right. There are a lot of things that don't make sense to me, but I can't imagine standing all that time, depending on how long the preaching is. But if you believe that, that's what you absolutely would do.
Yep.
As a group.
But it's. The point that they're making here in proposition number 12 is that isn't something that we ought to be divided about.
Oh, well, then that makes sense, John.
It's just like, you know, the Amish at one point divided over whether it was ostentatious, just a vain show of wealth for a man to wear two suspenders when one was enough to hold up his pants. And they actually divided over that.
Hmm.
Now, we look at that one and say, well...
Well, we've had some funny things, too.
Yeah, that's exactly my point, Jimmy. We've done just as silly things as those folks have done.
Yes, we have. Because it was the custom.
Yeah, it was.
At that time, anyway.
Dean, aren't the Orthodox, that's the Orthodox Catholics, right?
It's the Eastern Orthodox.
Aren't they the only ones that believe still in a cappella music? So it's something that they brought down tradition from a time when they say this is what we have to do.
You know, I don't know, Carol. That would be interesting. I do know that the Eastern Orthodox use leavened bread in the Lord's Supper.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, they use leavened bread in the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know about the whole question of a cappella singing, but having been in Eastern Orthodox churches, I've never seen an instrument.
I just remember that was, you know, one of the things that made me stick it in my memory was that I saw it on a show, and they were the only ones that still held on to the a cappella singing.
Don't know. That very well may be true. The Eastern Orthodox or the Coptic Church is has a major presence in the state of Alaska. And we used to go to the village of Eklutna, which was a native village not too far north of where we lived, and they had an Eastern Orthodox church there. It's the ones that their cross has three cross members on it. The first one is where they put the inscription. The second one is where they hung Jesus. The third one is always crooked, tilted down. That's where his feet were. And when he died, it fell. So they, and they have the onion dome on the top of their churches. That kind of thing should not cause division. Whether you think the cross looked the way they think it looked, or whether you think the cross looked the way it's depicted in Western culture, or whether you think the cross was probably just a pole. No, not a T, just a pole. Doesn't matter. God didn't, you know, it's interesting. God never talked about that. But we divide about the things that God never talked about. That should not be. Okay. Last proposition. If any circumstantials indispensably necessary to the observance of divine ordinances be not found on the page of express revelation, such and such only as are absolutely necessary for this purpose should be adopted under the title of human expedience, without any pretense to a more sacred origin, so that any subsequent alteration or difference in the observance of these things might produce no contention or division, in the church. Can anybody think of something that's a circumstantial matter that's indispensably necessary to a divine ordinance? I have a hard time coming up with one. About the only one I can think of is that we're told to take the fruit of the vine, to drink the fruit of the vine as a part of the Lord's Supper, and we need to have something to hold it. So you need to have some kind of container to put it in because it's a liquid. You don't need a tray for the bread because you can just pass that from one hand to another. You don't have to have songbooks. You don't even have to have printed Bibles. If you had somebody that had memorized the word, and he could accurately repeat it to you, you wouldn't need the Bible. Now, you know, a printed Bible. It's pretty hard to find something that's indispensably necessary that's not talked about in the pages of the Bible. Anybody think of another thing that's indispensably necessary?
You have to have a baptistry. You can go to a lake or a river. You don't have to have a building. You could meet out in the woods if you had to, or in a barn, you know.
That's true. That's true. And you can baptize people in a lake or a river. You don't have to have a baptistry. I know when we started the church in Palmer, we didn't have a baptistry. And we baptized people in a cold river. And when I say cold, I mean really cold. The only reason it wasn't frozen was because it was moving. So you don't have
to. We had a baptism of it at a swimming pool one time because it was the only place that it, we could use it because the person was in a wheelchair and they had a lift and everything. So they allowed us to use the pool. They set it aside for a certain time for us. And so that was different, but it was perfectly legal, quote. So it doesn't matter where, you just need to be immersed.
Right.
Like Lee said, in California, they baptize people in hot tubs.
Yes. Yes. When we worshiped at Canyon, we didn't have a baptistry. But we had half the people who worshiped there probably had pools. So we just go to somebody's house and baptize them in the pool. It's just, when you get right down to it, it's pretty hard to find something that's absolutely indispensable to keeping God's commandment. You don't have to have a preacher, a full-time paid preacher. Now, you might choose to do that, but that's not a term of communion. That's not an issue over which we ought to divide. And sometimes we say, well, I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. And somebody says, well, it's just an expedient practice. And we fuss about whether it's an absolutely indispensable part of keeping the commandment. So, I think there was, you know, I was thinking about it, about the only thing I could come up with, was one of the few things I could come up with, was having a container to put the Lord's Supper, to put the fruit of the vine in, so you could drink it.
Dean?
Yeah.
Well, this wanting to add human things in goes back all the time, even to when the apostles were starting the churches, because the Jews were coming in and saying, well, in order to really be a Christian, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the old law. So it's been going on since almost the beginning, as soon as it started moving.
Yes, it has. Yes, it has. And people said, you can't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, somebody might reasonably say, I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Just like somebody might say, I'm going to be circumcised. I want to show that I'm cutting off my former manner of life, just like the Nazarites in the Old Covenant said, not going to cut my hair. It's one thing for me to say, that's what I want to do. It's another thing to say, that's what you have to do. And that was the problem with circumcision. the Judaizing teachers were more than willing to say, that's what you have to do. You're right.
Just an example of how far off people can get in such a short time period. The granddaughter and the mother were arguing about why you cut the ends of the roast off before you cook it. One said it tasted better and one said something else I don't remember. So they decided to ask the grandmother. And she says, oh, I had to cut the ends of the roast off to get it to fit in the pan.
Yeah.
So it's not even close.
Yeah, you're right. But I'll tell you, it's disquieting to say everything we do is open to examination. Why do you meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning? Or we meet at 9:30. Why do you meet at 9:30 on Sunday morning? Why not meet at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon?
Because our elders decided and we're good little kids.
Okay.
It's a matter of expediency, you can put it that way, but I don't know why it would be that certain time. I guess that's because most people start their day around that time, but it doesn't make any difference. It's just whenever, like she said, the elders have decided.
Doesn't make any difference.
No.
Why do we meet twice on Sunday?
To learn more.
I'm sorry?
To learn more, and then I guess you could say if people could not make it in the morning, they could come in the evening, then it was convenient for them.
Okay.
I come because I just like to come and I want to be there to learn.
Well, when we started the church in Palmer, we just met at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We only met one time on Sunday. And there was a fellow that worshiped with us who worked on the North Slope, and he was gone. He would be up there for 2 weeks and then he would come back home for 2 weeks. And he said, I'd really like to meet again on Sunday afternoon because I miss it. I need that time to be with my fellow Christians. We said, okay, that's fine. So we met twice. Met at 2 o'clock. We generally went to a pizza place and got pizza. We came back. We met at, I don't remember what time it was. Second time we met. So it's important, I think, to understand the things that are essential. The things that we have to do together. And I talked about that before, and when we went through the pain of the pandemic, at first we said, look, there are some things that we can only do together. We can't do them separate. That's taking the Lord's Supper. That's a together activity. So we came together, we took the Lord's Supper, and we separated. So to understand what these guys were going through is to see the growth in knowledge. And I am, for one, impressed that they came to as much knowledge as they did. So next week we'll start talking about James O'Kelly. We'll talk about James O'Kelly a little bit. James O'Kelly comes from a completely different background. He's a Methodist. And eventually, O'Kelly and the Campbells and Barton W. Stone are going to meet each other, and they're going to kind of form into one movement. But it is interesting how they come from different directions. Of the three, it was only James O'Kelly who argued that we ought to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. James O'Kelly didn't believe in baptism. Even later, when the Campbells had come to see that it was necessary, O'Kelly, when he first joined with them, didn't see the necessity of baptism. So it's fascinating to think that independent thinkers were reaching the same conclusion, even though they started in different places.
Dean?
Yeah.
That just shows the power of God's living word.
I agree. As long as people are willing to say, I'm going to go back to the word. I'm not going to start with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Bible. And that's where I'll begin. I'm not going to start with Calvin's Institutes and the Bible. I'm going to lay everything aside, and I'm just going to go to the Bible. This can happen. Thanks for your comments, guys. I appreciate it. And next week, we'll begin talking about O'Kelly. And if you're interested, the only thing that I can find that gives you a real good insight into O'Kelly is about 250 pages. And it's really hard to read because it's written in Old English, not Old English, but it was written back before they learned how to spell and learned how to make their S's and their F's. So it's really hard to read. But I'll try to summarize that and see if we can't come up with some way to understand where O'Kelly is coming from. See everybody Sunday.